First Samuel 11. You guys having a good week? You guys doing all right? If one of you is not, and you were to like raise your hand right now and say so, that would put quite the crimp in the whole thing, right? We would have to stop and talk about all that. So if you are having a difficult time, I would love to talk to you. But let's do this first. We got some work to do. Had an amazing few days, not necessarily in the good sense. Just coming off of the passage that we were in Sunday, I don't know if you were here Sunday. If you weren't, I encourage you, please go read that on your own, get the CD or listen in online to the passage that we looked at over the weekend. But you could summarize that in a sense, or at least one of the phrases we used here Sunday morning a lot was an old quote by John Owen where he said, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." Having no idea that right after that, I was going to be spending the next 2.5 days in ICU because a pastor friend of mine up in the northern Oregon on the coast calls and he says, "Man, there's a guy who used to be in my church. He got involved with drugs and alcohol and he left his family. Went down there. Everyone thought he was in a rehab program. Apparently not. Running from the cops. Gets in an accident. He's in ICU. Don't know if he's going to live or not. His family's coming down. They don't know anyone down there. Can you help me with this? Because I just can't get there." And so got to meet this woman and her 3 kids, young kids, who are hurting. And then find out that day, oh, he has a live-in girlfriend down here also. And so it was just grief upon grief upon grief. And going into the ICU, and he's recovering. It seems like he's starting to do well. And then he's been on intubation in a coma, but he comes out of that, and they take the tubes out. And he finally gets to where he can talk just a little bit, just barely whisper. And I'm up there helping, and are you cold? Can I cover you up? Just serving him and talking to him and trying to speak into his life and bless him. And we come back the next morning, and as he's a little more alert, looks at me and says, "Get lost." And all of a sudden, the same abusive tendencies back towards his wife. Doesn't want anything to do with the pastor in there. Threatening towards her in a lot of ways. It was obvious that he's not done. That this spiral of self-destruction, that sin has a hold of him and where it's taking him, he hasn't bottomed out yet. And as he's lying in the bed in an ICU room, rejecting any help that God would send his way, rejecting family, it was just heartbreaking. Because this guy, he's wasted away now to nothing. And odds are his next visit will be in the morgue, not in the ICU room. Man, sin is trying to destroy. This is a guy that was leading worship in a church and would have been the kind of person you would point at as a role model just a year ago. And that's the kind of change that happens. And man, may God give us grace and wisdom to avoid sin in our own lives, because I don't think anyone that knew him would have said that this would be his destiny down the road. And far be it from us to believe that we are above the trappings of sin. Amen? So that's been my weekend. And then we get here to 1 Samuel chapter 11. Let's see what the Lord wants to share with us here. It's been 2 weeks since we were here. We've looked at the fact that Israel decided they wanted a king just like the world around them, and God raises up Saul. We saw Saul was going after some donkeys. You guys remember that story? He's looking for these lost donkeys and runs into Samuel, and Samuel's like, "Hey, by the way, guess what? You're going to be the king." Anoints him. There's this ceremony and there's this celebration that takes place. And now we're in 1 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 1. And it says there that then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition, I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes." Sounds like a good deal. "And thus bring disgrace on all Israel." Now, I'll give you a little geography on this. Jabesh Gilead is 20 miles south of the Sea of Galilee, and it's 2 miles east of the Jordan River. So what we're talking about is the territory of people of Israel that decided not to cross into the Jordan, into that promised land. They're still on the other side of the Jordan, largely unprotected geographically. And The territory that they live in borders Ammon, where the Ammonites live. That's why it's called Ammon. And so they're right there in a very geographically vulnerable position. And so we see that this man Nahash, the leader of the Ammonites, brings in this army and besieges the city. It's surrounded it. Destruction is imminent. They've got the city in control. The Dead Sea Scrolls that were actually found in recent history actually report on this same man, Nahash, and tells the story of a reign of terror where he was oppressing all of the Israelite towns and fortifications east of the Jordan, that he was amassing land, he was amassing wealth, and he was amassing body counts, that he had been going all along the eastern side of the Jordan River, picking off all of these people, these Israeli towns and villages and territories there. And so he's on a full-on rampage, and he's gaining a lot of confidence, he's gaining a lot of arrogance, he's gaining a lot of wealth and territory. And so as he besieges this particular town, Jabesh-Gilead, it says that they made a treaty. Now that seems weird, that they were making a treaty. And for us, we tend to associate treaties with friends. And those kind of treaties were common back in those days as well. The kind of treaty that we might have with another nation, such as Israel or England or someone else, that just says, look, we share some values, we share some ideas, we want the same things out of life, so here's what we're going to do. Let's put a treaty together that says, hey, when you are attacked, we've got your back and we're going to help out with that, and vice versa. It was an opportunity to kind of look out for one another in that way. That's the most common version of treaty, but there's another kind of treaty that's called the suzerain vassal treaty. And a suzerain vassal treaty is different than the normal treaties that you would hear. A suzerain vassal treaty is a treaty that doesn't happen between equals. Excuse me, my throat's killing me today, but it happens between a larger nation, a larger king, lord, power, whatever word you want to use, and a much, much weaker one. And a suzerain vassal treaty is enacted. It's usually requested by the weaker for protection and provision under the lord or the greater of the nations there. And all of the stipulations in it are really kind of enacted and enforced by the larger. That's the suzerain. It's called a suzerain vassal. The powerful kingdom is the suzerain. The weak kingdom, king, nation, whatever it is the vassal. And in a suzerain vassal kingdom, the vassal is gaining protection and maybe provision, but basically under the ownership now of the suzerain. So this is the king. Yeah, we're going to look after you, but you're with us. You'll do what we say. You'll uphold the parts of the treaty that we decide to enact, and we are in control of this treaty. The most famous example of a suzerain vassal treaty actually is the Mosaic Covenant. In the Mosaic Covenant, God makes a suzerain vassal treaty with the people of Israel. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to look out for you. I'm the one that has protected you thus far, that saved you from Egypt, that's done all these things. And so I'm going to take care of you and you will live up to these stipulations. And that's where the Mosaic Law comes in. You'll have no other gods before me, and on and on and on. And so that's the most famous in all of history example of a suzerain vassal treaty. So what the men of Jabesh-Gilead are doing here is this. They're realizing, we're toast. We're going to be destroyed, and we're going to be taken out. The best thing we can hope for here is to offer to make a treaty with them that says, we will do whatever you want. You make the stipulations, you enact them, just please don't destroy us. And so what's the reaction then from the Ammonites? They're like, okay, here's what we'll do. We'll make a treaty with you and you will all cut your right eyes out. Not exactly the response that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were hoping for when they offered this. It probably wasn't real high on their list of maybe they'll have us do this. Now, some have argued that there was a military reason for that. In the army in those days, the left eye of a soldier would be covered by the shield in battle because they would hold their shield out like this. And so the right eye was the most strategic. That's what they tell us. I don't know how they know those kind of things. But it's pretty clear as you read through this story that the goal of the Ammonites here is not to weaken them militarily. Try that again. Militarily. That's not the goal they're looking for. It's not like, okay, well, we'll protect you, but pluck out your right eye, and that way you won't have an army. Their desire here is to absolutely mock, humiliate, and defeat, just totally make an exhibit out of the people of Jabesh-Gilead. That's what they're trying to do. The fact that they even give them time to send letters out, to send word out to all the other people of Israel to say, hey, please help us, shows their arrogance, shows they're like, yeah, okay, go for it. Ask for help. Let us know how that goes. And so they become incredibly arrogant and convinced that they're going to win. So the purpose here is mockery. We see this in verse 3. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there's no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. And they're like, yeah, okay, go for that. Go see if anyone will help you. It shows either their firm belief that no one was going to help them, or their total confidence and arrogance that no matter who it is that decides to come help them, they're clearly going to be able to take them out, no question about it. And so word goes out. It's a couple of kings from Saul later that the famous king Solomon will write that pride goes before destruction. But that wasn't written yet, and that's a bummer for the Ammonites. They weren't aware of that. So they just kind of, you know, go on the way it is, if they had only known, right? So in verse 4, it says, when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, what's wrong with the people that they're weeping? And so they told the news of the men of Jabesh. You might find that weird. Like, he's king now, right? Didn't he just get anointed king? Wasn't there just this huge ceremony with Samuel and the leaders of Israel? Didn't they just go up to the high place altar and this is our king and sacrifices were made and there was worship and celebration? And so where do we next find Saul? He's plowing the field. He's farming like your king does. Wouldn't that be weird if like the next president, whoever it happens to be, gets sworn in and then goes farming right after that? Wouldn't that seem just a little bit odd? I mean, our perception of that would be what? Dude, you have things that are slightly more important than potatoes. So why don't you get someone to do that for you and go, you know, do that ruling king thing that we just anointed you for and leave all this stuff behind? But this is where we find Saul. I think this is pretty fascinating. I think it shows us a few different things that are really, really interesting. First of all, this shows us, first of all, evidence of who Israel is. It's really easy for our minds to picture, because the fact that the Bible follows Israel through this story of redemption, we can get it almost set in our mind like Israel's the main nation. And so we can start to think or picture in our mind that like Israel is this mighty kingdom or power all alone. Now they've got a king. There must be a castle. We're thinking Camelot in our mind already and Saul sitting in a big throne and all this stuff. But that's just not the case. I mean, Israel is an agrarian society. They're farmers. This is who they are. And remember, where was Saul when he goes and finds out that he's been chosen by God to be king in the first place? He's looking for donkeys that got out of the fence. And this is what Saul does. And this is who Israel is. You're the king. Ooh, better get those crops in because it's getting late spring here now. And the king is now out behind two oxen plowing a field. But in addition to that, it gives evidence of Saul's humility. Because at this point yet, Saul has not allowed his position or his calling to go to his head. It's going to be a problem later. It's definitely going to be a problem later. But this particular point in his life, the idea of these small things of life has not really gotten into a place where he's like, I'm too good for this. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. And then finally, there's evidence of the identity of who Saul is in the first place. And I think this might be the most important out of the three of them, though I think they all kind of go together. The reason that Saul, even though he's been appointed king, is now back in the field right away behind these oxen, plowing field, farming, is because that's who Saul is. Don't forget that. They didn't get Saul out of West Point. They didn't get Saul out of the top of his class at Georgetown Law. He wasn't a congressional candidate before, or a senator, or any of those things that we look for when we say, who is our leader to be? Who is it that we want to choose? And all the qualifications and all the things that we're doing right now in our society. That, none of those. Saul was a farmer. Saul was a guy who chased donkeys when they got out of fences, who walked behind cattle when they were plowing the fields. That's who Saul was. And I think this is really important to understand, because this is who God uses over and over and over and over. This is who Israel is. Agrarian society, slaves in Egypt. No power, no land, no nothing. And God says, I think I'll use those to do my ministry work throughout, to enact the entire redemptive history plan. When the Philistines are there, he chooses Gideon. The smallest from the least. Remember him? We just covered that a few months ago. The smallest from the least, and says, you are going to lead the army. He says, me? You can't possibly be serious. And not me. And then when he calls an army together to go against an innumerable foe, he gets 30,000 people. He's ready to go to war. And right off the bat, God says, go tell them, if you're afraid, go home. And 2/3 of the army leave. And they're just gone like that. And Gideon's like, are you serious? Yeah, but I'm not done yet. Now you're going to go have them drink some water. And they go through that thing where they're lifting the water, or they're lapping it, or it depends on who you listen to, what they're doing and what that all means. And people argue that whole thing. Oh, he was trying to find out the guys who are ready for action. So he wanted guys that are like this, like looking around, lipping water. And all. It's not the point of the story. The point of that whole story was that God is whittling them down to a number by which no one could believe that they would be responsible for victory. That the whole purpose of all that was to show God's going to do the work, not them. And so even when he whittles them down, he's like, all right, come down here to the PX and we're going to arm you guys. Here's your torch, here's your trumpet, and here's your clay pot. Here's your torch, here's your trumpet, here's your clay pot. These guys must be going, are you serious? What are we going to do with a trumpet? Is this for like when we're prisoners of war and we have something to do? What are we doing with this? The whole point was for God to be able to say, it's not you, it's me. I'm the one that's going to do this. This is the whole purpose. And we have to always understand, and I pray this would be something the Lord draws us back to as a church and as Christians in general regularly. The idea of humility in Christianity, that it's inseparable. I cannot fathom how we could be okay with being an arrogant or prideful Christian. Like, when you consider just what is the general principles of Christianity in general, it's the idea that first admission that we are broken beyond repair, that we can't possibly do anything about it. The admission that we need a Savior, that we can't do anything about it ourselves. The belief that Jesus Christ did all the work for us, even though we were at the time still sinners and sinning, that God did the work for us. The understanding that our responsibility is to live in total dependence on God, that apart from Him we can do nothing, Jesus says. The understanding that the empowerment to even live the Christian life doesn't come through anything we have, that even Paul, one of the greatest of the greats, one of our Hall of Fame Christians out there, says, man, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I mean, the entire Christian faith is based upon this essential principle of humility that says, it's not about you, it's about God. And so often, we can find ourselves where God calls us to a role, calls us to a job, gives us a ministry, gives us a purpose, gives us a calling, and we find ourselves starting to think awfully high about ourselves because of what God's chosen us to use. When if we would just look through Scripture, we would realize if He chose us, it's because we're not that great. Isn't that what the Scriptures say? I've chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And we're like, He chose me. I am awesome. No, you fool. You know what I'm saying? Like, humility should be that one, or one of the main characteristics that we are constantly striving for. The understanding that it's not me. That I haven't outgrown this, that I'm not too good to do that, that now that I'm king, I look down upon the farmer. Or the idea that I am so great, I am so blessed because I am. And here's Jesus, homeless, rejected even by his own family, rejected by the people in his own town who he came to speak of, even though he fulfills all of the words of the Old Testament that they had been studying their entire lives. And he says, you know, the servant's not any greater than the master. If they kill me, they're going to kill you. And somehow we, especially in the Western church, I think we translate that around and we start to think that if we're blessed by God, then that means things are going to be doing really well. And that we'll find comfort and that we'll live high on the hog, or that we're going to have this throned position that's great. But no one wants to get down and, you know, dig the gum off the floor. We'd rather be ruling from on high. And it just, the kingdom of God just doesn't really seem to work that way. If you took someone that knew nothing about Christianity, I mean, they knew nothing about Christianity, and you had them read the New Testament and describe what does it mean to serve God, I wonder how many of the things that we do, our practices, our beliefs, or at least the things that we model, whether we would claim to believe them or not, I wonder how many of those he would come up with. I don't think he would describe in a lot of areas the experience of Christianity that we live. I don't think it would match up. And so we need to constantly pray for humility. We need to constantly pray that it's God doing work in us, not us doing work and seeking glory for it. That we would truly believe the word of God when it says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing apart from him. That's a heavy truth. That's what Jesus said. And look how this ties into the very next verse. It says in verse 6, the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. Now, it's interesting to note in the same sentence that the word anger greatly kindled is used in the same sentence as the Holy Spirit rushed upon him. So as the Spirit's coming upon him, his anger is increasing. And a few weeks back when we spent some time talking about consumerism in the church on Sunday morning, those of you that were here, we talked about the fact that the Scriptures actually commend anger to us. Ephesians says, be angry and sin not. That the Scriptures tell us we should be angry, but we should be angry about the things that anger God. And that's where we mess it up. We tend to get angry about the things that make us angry, like people that pull out in front of us in traffic, or people that get the last bagel at Starbucks, or people that, you know, those are the things that we get upset about and we get angry about, bad calls in a football game, stuff like that, instead of our anger being directed towards the things that the Lord would say, no, this is not about you, Jeff. This is not about that. This is about my kingdom and what I'm doing. So we see here righteous anger seems to be, at least the way the wording's put together, even fueled in a certain sense by the Holy Spirit coming upon Saul, rushing. It's like it's consuming him in a sudden moment at this time. But the interesting thing too is this, that verse 6, and I will not do this with you, don't worry, but if we were to diagram out this narrative, like you can, you know, you've heard of sentence diagrams and sentence outlines and all those kind of things. One of the things that I'll do that they'll teach you to do if you were to go through seminary and all that stuff is that to diagram out narratives and see which parts apply to which one. It's horribly boring. It's the most painful thing I do in school by a mile. But when it's done, it's helpful to be able to see the structure of the passage and all these things. And in this particular narrative right here, the central verse of the entire narrative, the one that everything points to or flows out of, is verse 6. The fact that this farmer, this basic, plain old farmer. Oh, I know we give a lot of credence to the fact, oh, but he was handsome and he was taller than everybody else. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But he's a farmer in a farming nation. But when the Spirit of God comes upon him, amazing things happen. Amazing things happen. This is the principle of this whole thing. I'll give you the, you can go to sleep after you learn this verse, okay? Or this statement. In this passage, the overriding truth is this. Salvation comes not because Israel has a king, but because Israel's king has the Holy Spirit. That's where salvation for this people comes from. Not because they have a king who knows what to do and can assemble an army. He's a farmer. But because Israel's king is operating and moving under the unction, leadership, and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So let's see how that plays out. Excuse me. Verse 7. And so he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces. And this is just, man, it is not good to be Saul's animal. You guys remember what happened to the donkeys, right? This is not good to be their animals, but cut them into pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. And then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. That's a good truth right there, by the way. Israel didn't respond because, excuse me, Israel didn't respond because they had a great leader, didn't respond because the king said so, didn't respond necessarily because there were dead animal parts showing up at their house. Israel responded because the fear of the Lord overwhelmed them. That's a really good reason to do something. And so they came out as one man, meaning united. They all came together. And when he mustered them at Bezek, which is about 15 miles just outside of Jabesh-Gilead, so they're positioned right outside the place where this battle's going to happen, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah, 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance. And when the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. They say this to the Ammonites. And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that not two of them were left together. The idea is not a lot of people lived, and the ones who did were so scattered, they're singles. Here, here, here. There's nothing left in terms of unity of this army. It is an overwhelming defeat for the people of Israel. And then in verse 12, so then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, Saul shall reign over us? Bring these men that we may put them to death. Now, if you've just been tracking with us as you've been going through this, you might say, well, when did that happen? When were there people saying that Saul should not reign over us? And this brings us back to something we skipped on purpose 2 weeks ago so that we could touch on it in conjunction with this. But if you probably turn a page to the left, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 24, right after this inaugural ceremony where Saul is crowned as king, he's anointed as king, and the celebration's going on. Beginning in verse 24, look what it says. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him who the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king! And then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book, and he laid it before the Lord. And then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own home. And Saul also went to his home at Gibeah. And with him went men of valor, whose hearts God had touched. But verse 27, but some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him, and they brought him no present, but he held his peace. So as the ceremony to inaugurate Saul's kingship, the person that, remember, Israel demanded a king, we want a king, here's the most king-looking kind of guy, he's anointed as king, brought up as king, and everyone's excited about this, except not everyone. It says that there were some worthless fellows, there's a few guys off to the side, guys of no real substance, and it says that their perception, how can this man save us? And they despised him, and they brought him no present, which is not like they didn't give him a gift. I mean, they're not, but it's a statement of revolt and rebellion. It'd be, I guess you'd say, in some way akin to us if we decided in a restaurant not to leave a tip. If you decide not to leave a tip, you're sending a statement. Please don't ever do that, by the way. But that's what you're doing, right? It's a formal protest against the service or the person or whatever. It's mean, but that's what you're doing. So this is what's going on here. These guys are saying, you know what? I don't want anything to do with him. And so as a form of formal protest, they're not bringing their gifts before the king. And Saul knows it. It says that he held his peace. That's what he did. Now, for the record, This is something that I have learned over and over and over and over, always the hard way, that God is always teaching me over and over and over. It's a really difficult lesson that all of us need to really understand, especially those of you that are in any position of leadership. And this is the truth. You will never, ever, ever, I don't care how much you're praying, I don't care how godly your intentions are or how well thought out your plans are, you will never be able to please everybody. It's just a truth. And some of us, and I say us because I can have these people-pleasing mentality in me where I want to make everyone happy. I want to serve everyone. I want to get everybody on the same team. I want us, you know, Rodney King, can't we all just get along? Like, that's my desire. But I've found out over and over and over through the years that it just doesn't happen. And sometimes absolutely exhausting myself fighting for something that is not a possibility. Now, don't go pendulum swinging the wrong way on this and just say that I'll just choose whatever I want and do whatever I want and flip everybody else off and just move on. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm talking about when there's a decision ahead of you and you got to pray this out. And you're thinking this through and you're asking God for wisdom and you're on your knees and you're truly trying to honor God in your decision and you find pushback. That's pretty much a scriptural guarantee. And you got to know that. I mean, it's pretty much a guarantee. Jesus said in Luke 12:51, "Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division," was what Jesus said. And the most famous example of this, at least to me, it's certainly one that I've found myself reading a lot over the last season, is in John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, let me just read it to you. You know, Jesus has been doing his ministry. He's doing a lot of miracles. There's a lot of hype, a lot of excitement. That guy healed this guy, and then he cast a demon out, and he's there's just amazing stuff that's going on. And then he goes, and he's doing all these teachings now. He's moving more away from the just miraculous, or at least using miracles to set up these teachings, and he's sharing with them, and he starts teaching, and he starts saying stuff like, by the way, I'm the bread of life, and he starts talking about eating of his body, and he starts talking about my blood. If you drink my blood, you abide in me, and people start going, man, these are hard sayings. In fact, his own disciples come to him in John 6, verse 60, and say this: "When many of his disciples heard this, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to this?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there's some of you who do not believe.' And for Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him of the Father.'" And then in verse 66, and if you're into numbers and you get like, ooh, look at this. This is John 6, verse 66. Do with that what you want, Halloween coming up. He says this: "And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." This is the greatest leader that has ever walked the face of this earth by a mile. He created the earth. He created these people. No one has walked with the Holy Spirit like Jesus did. No one has understood the word like Jesus did. He is the word, John 1 tells us. He's doing miracles. If there was ever anybody that they should look at and go, whatever that guy says, I'm on board, it would be him. I mean, the things that he's doing, the signs and wonders, bringing accountability or validity to the things that he's claiming. I mean, if there was ever anyone, I mean, like with Saul, you can sort of get it. I mean, he's just a hick farmer. What does this guy know? He couldn't even find the donkeys. How is he going to save Israel? But this is Jesus. But time and time and time again, the things that he would do, the things that he would say would cause a lot of division, a lot of disagreement amongst people that might be genuinely dear-hearted, good people. So to that, I just want to say this. If you're not following God in your decisions, then please, like, go repent to the people that are upset about your decisions, because you have nothing worthwhile to be able to put your foundation on, and they're upset with you, and they might have really good reason. But if you're on your knees before the Lord, if you're in the Word, if you're taking in godly counsel, if you are humble, and if God puts something before you and you're like, this is just what I need to do, and it doesn't have to be a leadership decision, it could be a personal decision for you or your family. It could be, God forbid, a decision within your family that maybe exterior family members or distant family members won't necessarily be on board with. And there can be a tendency to go, I have to find the decision that puts everybody on board. I got to figure out, what is it that I can do to please everybody? And the honest to goodness truth is this: the only person that we should truly be concerned with pleasing with our decisions and our lives is Jesus Christ. And there's times when you're going to make decisions to honor God that will guarantee division. I'm not talking about being mean. I'm not talking about the division that comes from hostility or from some of those kind of things. I'm talking about you're trying to honor God and someone else just doesn't get it. And they're upset with that. And it might be a family member. It might be an in-law. It might be something like that where they're just like, no, I know that that's what you believe, but... And you have a decision to make. And I know as well as any of you, I'm sure, the dark cloud that can come with this desire to want to please people and to try to bring peace. But your goal in your life is not to bring peace yourself. You got to know that. That's not your responsibility. It's not your call. Sounds mean, sounds divisive, but that's not your responsibility. Peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So what you have to make sure you're doing is that you are following the Holy Spirit in your life, that you're allowing the Holy Spirit to lead you. And if so, then you trust Him to deal with peace among issues. But if you allow yourself to get pigeonholed and to get cornered underneath the weight of other people's beliefs and expectations, and you start trying to go, but how can I navigate this in such a way that no one's upset with me? You're going to exhaust yourself, and you're probably going to make a lot of really bad decisions. It's probably what's going to happen. And I just want to encourage you, because maybe some of you guys are in this position right now where there's some things that you're deciding. You have choices before you right now. Lifestyle choices, family choices, holiday decisions, whatever it might be right now. And you're like, man, I know this is what I need to do, but my family's going to be upset. Your primary responsibility by a mile is to make sure that you are doing everything within your power, under the power of the Holy Spirit, to live a life that's pleasing to God. And it may be through that friction that's created when you choose to follow Jesus. It may be through that friction that God works on the heart of that other person. It may also be that through that friction that God works on your heart, so that you don't live under the burden of idolatry, putting the opinions of other people above the opinions of God. Man, I'm telling you this because this is what I'm learning all the time. All the time. But the bottom line is, Heritage Christian Fellowship, your family, your business, whatever group you're leading, whatever group of people you're a part of, you got to know this. When you check into heaven, you're not going in as a group. And you're not going to be able to come in before God and say, this was the decision we made and we all voted on it. Like, that's not how it goes down. The bottom line is that God has a path in place for you. And He has things that He wants you to do and wants you to accomplish with your life. And your responsibility is, to the best of your ability, knowing that we're going to fail and praying for the grace of God every day, but our responsibility is to do that which honors God, knowing that we can't please everybody. There will always be somebody that's upset with our decisions. And we ask for validity personally from God in those things rather than seeking the approval of men. Amen. And so that's what Saul did. And it's pretty amazing because, and we're almost done here. It's pretty amazing because the normal situation when something like this would have come up in that day, especially when it's a rebellion that's done in front of everyone, Saul knows they're not giving gifts. He knows that they despise him. If he didn't, it would be dumb to write here that he held his peace. He's not. You don't hold your peace over something you don't know. So he's aware of this, and he holds his peace. This is evidence that the Holy Spirit's working through this man's life. Now, later on, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit's going to depart Saul, and he won't even know it. And he's going to face a certain degree of opposition in a man named David, who the people like. And what's his reaction there going to be? Is he going to hold his peace? He's going to chuck his spears, is what he's going to do. It would be normal for a king in this position to kill the opposition and move on in peace, to guarantee peace through force. But this is to his credit that he's following the Lord here in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And so that's the rebellion that's mentioned, but in verse 13, going back to chapter 11, it says, "But Saul said, 'No, not a man shall be put to death this day, for the Lord has worked salvation in Israel.' And Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." In verse 14, it says that the people came together and they renewed the kingdom. And so the implication here, that's really, it's not so much an implication, it's pretty obvious. There were people here that were not on board with Saul as king. There was not a lot of, yep, this is our king, let's follow this kingdom going on at this time. And so when they see this, when they've experienced this salvation, when they're there in the presence of this king, there becomes this desire through rejoicing to renew the kingdom. It would be the idea of again pledging their devotion. You are our king, we will follow you. And so I want to encourage you really briefly on this if I can, and then we'll be all done. Because the Bible tells us, it's in Matthew 6:33, famous Bible verse. You could probably, every one of you quote it, you probably could. "Seek first the kingdom of God." So we as believers in God, as Christians, our responsibility is to seek first the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Well, Jesus made it really easy for us because in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us this long detailed sermon of what the kingdom of God looks like. And I don't know about you, but if I go reading through Matthew 5 and Matthew 6, just reading through, I'm not talking even just studying, I mean just reading through, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. This is what it means to be a member of the kingdom of God. This is what it means to follow Jesus. I don't get too many verses down that list before I start realizing that I have fallen dreadfully short of living for the kingdom of God. And so this is what we have to understand. Christianity is a religion of continued repentance. Continued repentance. But it doesn't always have to be like this, woe is me, I'm going to put myself through some sort of suffering, I've really blown it kind of repentance. Sometimes it's just what you might consider almost like a little direction check. To be going through the Word of God and say, man, Lord, as I'm reading through this stuff, I see your heart here. Man, I've blown it lately. Lord, help keep me in check, Father. I repent of the fact that I've gone after my own ideas and I see what you've laid out before me. And so course correcting. There can be a mentality within Christianity that there's repentance once. When you get saved, you repent of sin and then you move on. But it's not. Christianity is an understanding that we are failed now. We're going to be failed tomorrow. And we're going to be hopefully we're getting better, but we will never be perfect before God. And we will never, because of this sin nature in us, we've been seeing this all over Romans, we will never be in that place of perfection. And so as a result, we need to continually come back to God, to be in God's word, to be course corrected, to be continually repenting and reaffirming, renewing the kingdom of God, if you will, in our own hearts. But I want to encourage you, maybe even to do that, if you can adopt the mentality of doing it just as they did. It says that they did it rejoicing, that they were peace offerings. They came and joyfully, happily said, yes, let's reaffirm the kingdom. Why is that? Because they'd been saved, first of all. And when you've been saved by Jesus Christ, and you understand grace the right way, then your failings don't become so much something that we feel like we need to hide or maybe express to God just in like, man, I better make sure that I'm really, 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 really sorry about this as I present this to God. And our failings aren't always even things necessarily that we've done. Like we think of repentance being obvious and stuff like lust or a guy leaves his family or things like that. But sometimes repentance is just the idea that, you know what? God, you are changing me and you are getting me on course, on mission with your kingdom. And I'm not fully there yet, but God, you've saved me. And when I read of your kingdom in Matthew 5 and Matthew 6, it sounds amazing. So I'm on board. Lord, I repent of the stuff that I messed up. This morning I see this. God, give me by your grace the power to assert these things in my life. And repentance can be joyful and worshipful when you have been saved by God and when you are reminded of the things that Jesus Christ has done for your behalf and when you are reminded over and over of how little we all are and yet that we are brought into friendship with the King. Friendship with the King. You know, this town, Jabesh-Gilead, they knew Saul. Like, there were relational and family ties between Jabesh-Gilead and Gilead, where Saul's from. There were connections there. There's passages in Judges. There's stuff, writings by Josephus and historians that show really close ties between this community. And these people knew him. And they've seen what God's done through him. And they've experienced deliverance from him. And so too, guys, he's not just our king, he's our friend. And he's calling us to be part of his kingdom. And so that alone should cause us to rejoice at repenting and turning from that kingdom of man that we get sucked into so often and continually repenting so that we are on board and in line with what God has for us. That makes repentance joyful and a really good thing. God protect us lest we ever feel like, and I heard someone say this, Christianity so often takes some sort of shape where the people of God look as if they've arrived rather than that they've been sent. And that's what Christianity is all about, is it not? We have been sent on mission by God, our King and friend. And we have a wealth of evidence of the things that he's done for us. So let us repent and let us get on board with what God has and let's have fun doing it. It's joyful, fruit of the Spirit, joy. Amen? I've kept you guys long enough. Let's all stand.